My name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around here. And this morning, we're continuing in our summer sermon series we're calling The Outward Focused Life. And I'm pretty excited about this message. I'm also somewhat nervous about this message because this is a special Sunday, being that we're finally here worshiping together at the Beacon. And this community center we've developed, it's not a church building, it's a community center. And I'm excited and I'm nervous today about the message because I'm going to challenge you to take a risk. I'm going to challenge you to be somewhat risky in your life. Now, you know, our society, we're pretty risk adverse, aren't we? As Americans, we're kind of afraid of risk because in large part, we're driven by fear. In the 1950s, people were digging bomb shelters in their backyards, and thousands of bomb shelters still exist all over America because of the so-called Cold War. In the 1980s, an author named Hal Lindsey, he wrote a book about the end of the earth as we know it, and Christians were urged, get rid of your stocks, and because the stock market is surely going to crash, and they were told, accept gold only, because that's what you're going to need. It's not a great selling book right now, because the 80s has passed. But then in the late 1990s, there was the Y2K. Y'all remember Y2K? Yeah. Jake was hanging out with some kids the other week, right? And you mentioned Y2K, and they had no clue what Y2K was, right? Yeah. You know, all the computers are going to shut down. And I remember on New Year's Eve, hunker down going, it's going to happen. Here it comes. And now, of course, in our post-9/11 world, we find that our society, a lot of times we're driven by fear. What we are proposing as a church, as we launch into this community center that reaches out to our city, is for us to reject fear-based thinking. Because folks, this project and this vision we have for this place, it's kind of risky. I mean, God's calling us as a people to put ourselves on the line, to take a risk and to trust him. And I think the scripture that speaks best to where God has us right now as a church is a story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 10. We'll start in verse 25. Some of you might be very familiar with the story. It's commonly called the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, before Jesus tells the story, the context is he's around some religious people. And in fact, a religious lawyer, not kind of an interesting job, you're a religious lawyer. He comes up and brings a challenge to Jesus in verse 25. He says this, one day, an expert in the religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him a question. Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is actually a trap. You got to understand the background. The religious lawyer is setting the stage to challenge Jesus. If Jesus says, well, you do the law, the religious lawyer is going to ask, well, which law should I do? And then once Jesus mentions a specific law, the religious lawyer will say, well, how do you interpret that law? Because there are so many trains of religious thought and how you interpret different things. It's a theological trap. They've debated this for centuries, and they're trying to pull Jesus into the mud. But Jesus doesn't debate with them. Let me just tell you, I'm a former atheist. I used to believe there was no God. And I used to argue a lot with Jesus' followers. At times, I would even kind of argue with Jesus, even though I didn't think he was there. And let me just tell you, Jesus is frustrating to argue with, isn't he? Have you ever argued with God? He is so frustrating. He doesn't play fair. He doesn't argue back. It is so, maybe it's just me. But Jesus doesn't really debate with this guy. It's a very interesting thing. So here in Luke 10, this religious lawyer tries to start a debate with Jesus, but Jesus responds with a question. Verse 26, Jesus replied, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? So the lawyer then answers with a summary of the law that's found in Deuteronomy. Here in verse 27, the man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This comes from the Jewish confession of faith called the Shema in Deuteronomy. And Jesus approves of this response. He says, right, go do this and you will live. Love God and love your neighbor. Do this and you will live. Now, I'm going to rabbit trail a couple times in this message. I'm just going to give you a little heads up there. This passage here reminds me of one of the most devastating things I have seen happen, and I've read about happen here in the past 150 years of the church history. And that is the separation of these two commandments, this love God commandments and this love your neighbor commandment. In the past 150 years or so, for many Christians, these have almost become alternatives to each other. Churches sometimes say are separated into two different camps in terms of which commandment they more focus on. One category, I hate these labels, we've got to figure out better labels, but the so-called conservative camp, this would typically be your evangelical churches or your Pentecostal churches, they focus on loving God, right? They have Bible studies and theology classes and seminars on prayer. But the so-called conservative church at times is almost entirely vertical in this relationship with God, right? There's no horizontal message about love your neighbor, and it's all about me and Jesus. I mean, how can I be right with God? How can I personally grow in Jesus? How can I know more about God? And those aren't bad, but at times we get so focused on that, there's no horizontal message. No one says, what's my responsibility to my neighbor? How should I relate to the poor in this city? Or how should I relate to the poor in the world? I mean, some, again, I hate these labels, quote unquote, conservative Christians, they rarely ponder the question, well, God has blessed me so much. How am I called to really give away this blessing to those who have less than me? It's a problem in some, quote unquote, conservative churches. Now, on the other hand, though, there's the so-called liberal churches. They talk a lot about loving your neighbor. And I hate these terms for the quote-unquote liberal church. There's a lot of focus on deeds towards others and third world debt relief and housing projects and activism about welfare reform and seminars on war and peace. But the so-called liberal church, there's often, sometimes, no vertical element. At times, these churches lose any and all focus on this personal and real relationship with Jesus. And yes, people in prison, they need representation and they need job training, but they primarily need Jesus. And poor kids, they need school and tutoring and a safe place to come after school, like a community center, but they primarily need Jesus. And yes, people in Africa need clean water and medicine, but they primarily need Jesus. And let me just say this as clearly as I can for us at Riverside. Why not both? Right? Why not both? Why not love God and love our neighbor? Why not serve God and serve our community? We think here at Riverside people need both jobs and Jesus. We need people need both food and faith. And so we're saying in this outward-focused life push and in this development of our community center, we reject the false presentation by the so-called conservative church on one hand and the so-called liberal church on the other. It's love God and love your neighbor. And we are going to be radical about that. And so Jesus is right. Yeah, that's right. Love God and love your neighbor. Now go and do this. You see, Jesus says, go and do this. In other words, don't talk about it. Don't run a Bible study about it. Don't just study the scripture for 3 years and not do anything about it. Go and do it. But who's he talking to? A religious guy and a lawyer. And of course, lawyers, they love to debate. So verse 29, the man wanted to justify his actions. Very interesting statement there, right? The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? It's ironic. Jesus says, go and do it. And this religious guy would rather talk in theoretical terms, right? Let's keep the debate going so we don't have to actually do anything about it. Jesus says, go and do. Don't just talk about it. You see, Jesus is not just content with us talking about tithing and giving money and not actually doing it. He's not okay with us having a Bible study about the poor if we don't actually know the poor and love the poor and welcome them into our houses and welcome them and get our hands dirty. He's not okay with us just sending a check to some impoverished place in the world. No, he said, go and make disciples of all nations. He didn't say just send a check. So we have to go. Folks, let's be honest. It's very easy for Christians and for churches, especially in our culture, to keep the debate going, right? Not have to actually deal with the real issues. We don't have to actually obey God if we just keep talking and keep talking. We sometimes just trick ourselves. We talk so much about it, we think we're doing it. But we're not. So a religious lawyer keeps the debate going. Well, who is my neighbor? In other words, what's the limit to the obligation I have to my neighbor? Who does my neighbor include? Is my neighbor the person pushing their broken down car on the side of the road? Does my neighbor include that homeless guy on the corner? Is the Hispanic woman who's having a trouble navigating her way through the grocery store because she can't read English? Is she really my neighbor? Is maybe she's at the admissions office at school. Is she really my neighbor? Do I have an obligation to her? And in response to that, Jesus tells a story. It's a great story. It's a very, very famous story. He replies in verse 30. A Jewish man, let me tell you a story, he says. I can see Jesus. Let me tell you a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. Now, this 17-mile stretch of road, we have a picture of it on the screen here. From Jerusalem to Jericho, it's been a very dangerous stretch of road all throughout history. This is a very dangerous road. Robbers would routinely attack people. Even in the 19th century, people had to travel with armed escorts. And in Jesus' day, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, it was filled with robbers. It was very dangerous. And also, understand the context. In Jesus' day, when you saw a person, you could pretty much easily size up where they stood on the social ladder by two different things. You could meet a person and know real quickly where they fall on the pecking order based on two things: their clothing and their dialect. You met a stranger, you look at their clothes and know, I know where you fall on the social ladder. If not their clothing, you could listen to their dialect and you know pretty quickly, oh, they're from this tribe or from this region. I know where they fall on the road. So who's this man? Where does this man fall in the pecking order of society? Where is he going to fit in the scheme of things? We don't know. Look, he's stripped of his clothes. So you can't look at his clothes and know where he falls. He's unconscious, so he can't speak, so you can't tell by his dialect. It's impossible to tell this guy's social status. He's just a human being in need, right? He's a human being. Jesus intentionally tells the story. He's a human being in need, and so Jesus is posing the question, does God require us to respond simply because someone's a human? Does God require us to respond just because someone's made in the image of God? That's the question. It's a very, he's just setting the stage. Then he goes on to talk about two religious men who felt no obligation to their fellow human being. Verse 31, by chance a priest came along. When he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side and he passed on by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him, but he also then passed on the other side. Now, people have speculated for centuries, you know, why did the priest and the temple assistants pass over? Some think it's because the Old Testament law said if you touched a dead body, then you're unclean for a period of time, and you couldn't give sacrifices to the temple, but I don't think that fits. I think you may be able to infer from the story that they're coming from the temple, from Jerusalem to Jericho. So there has to be a different reason of why they're avoiding this man. Why did they avoid this man? And there's a couple reasons I will speculate that might have some impact for us. Again, this is a very dangerous road, right? It's a 17-mile stretch of road that was highly dangerous. It could have easily been a setup, right? You know, you come along a guy who's hurting, you get down, you help him, you're in a vulnerable situation, all of a sudden behind the rocks, the bandits, the other folks part of his group come out and they mug you and they rob you, right? I mean, safety was a big deal on this road, and it could have easily been the reason that people have said, well, maybe it's just safety. And let's be honest. We as Americans, our personal safety, our fear of putting ourselves on the line, in many ways is the determining factor in how we're going to love who our neighbor is, right? A lot of us, we focus so much on safety, it does define who our neighbor is. Safety defines so much of who we are, it determines how we love our neighbor. If I stop to help this person push their car, how do I know they're not going to jump me? This is a bad neighborhood, I better drop on by. I mean, safety and security are like primary concerns for Americans. Now, folks, please hear me. I think safety and security, they are very legitimate concerns. I've got a cute little wife, and I would not want her getting out of her car in the middle of the night in my neighborhood and pushing some random guy's car. There's some parts of my neighborhood I'd be afraid to get out. So, look, I'm not saying that personal safety and security are wrong. I just have to ask the question. I think the story begs us to ask this question: how far can you go with safety and security and still continue to follow Jesus and still continue to love your neighbor in a radical way? How big of a protection zone do you need for you and your family? Do you need as much as the home alarm salesman tells you you need, like, all this? Do you need as much money in the bank as your financial advisor tells you? And look, I'm not anti-alarm system. We have an alarm system here at the Beacon. I'm not anti-retirement funds. I have retirement account. But folks, so this is sticky, and I get this, it's muddy, but when does our concern for safety and security just become another name for lack of trust in God? And again, I can't answer the question for you. I don't know. I struggle in the question for myself. I mean, how much safety and security do I need? How many personal investments do I need? But I can tell you, when you read about the early church, they cared a lot less about it than we do. I mean, our American wisdom says, get away from sick people, get away from sketchy people. But the early church, they're completely different. It's amazing. You read about the early church, there'd be this breakout or an epidemic in Rome, and everyone would flee. Who would flee into the city? Were the Christians. The Christians would flee into the city where there was danger, where there was sickness, because they were caring for their neighbor. So let me ask you, how much is your concern for your own safety, your own physical security, your own economic security, the economic security of your family? How much does it cause you to limit who your neighbor is? Who is your neighbor? Well, sometimes that can keep at least me from having a very broad who my neighbor is. Another reason I think that the priest and the temple assistant avoided this guy is because the religious people in the day of Jesus had these elaborate religious systems. I mean, they had developed this elaborate religiosity that helped them rationalize away helping people. They constructed these frameworks that said, well, we got to treat this person different because here's some religious reason. There's one early Jewish writing called the Ben Sharach, and it cautioned religious people from helping anyone you find, because here was the thought in this religious school of thought. If you help someone you don't know, they could be a sinner. And if you help them, you could be strengthening a sinner. And if you're strengthening a sinner, you might be strengthening a rebellion against God. So they came to the point where they said, you know what? Unless you know absolutely for sure this person loves God, you better not help them at all. That was a religious construct back in the first century. And let's be honest. As a church today, right, we have just as many elaborate systems of thought and religion that keeps us from noticing clear commandments and scriptures. Us Christians have created elaborate religious systems and political systems that keep us from loving and serving our neighbor. I want to give you one illustration. I hesitate to say this, so I'm going to stall with my water bottle. That might offend everyone in the room. I only use this because it's a contemporary example. It's also a hot topic in our day. I've had a number of people come and say, Keith, I haven't heard you talk about this in the last 4 to 5 weeks. Supreme Court ruled. Where do we stand? Why aren't you talking about it? All right. Yes. Oh, Lord, please give me strength. So there are several thousand scriptures in the Bible about loving the poor. Several thousands. But our duty to the poor. In terms of emphasis, the sin of neglecting the poor is only second to the sin of idolatry. Yet, if you ask some evangelical Christians in the past month, what's the most pressing moral issue in the richest nation on the earth? Many would answer gay marriage. Some, not all, but some evangelical Christians, by the way, I am an evangelical Christian, would say gay marriage is the most pressing moral issue facing America today. And they would say that despite the fact that there are over a billion people who live on a dollar a day, despite the fact that, I'm not making this up, 20,000 kids will die today because of lack of clean water. 20,000 kids are going to die today due to hunger and disease that is utterly preventable by lack of clean water. Now, let me please hear this. Please hear this. I'm convinced, completely convinced biblically, that marriage can only be covenanted between a man and a woman. I believe it's rooted in Scripture. It's rooted in how God created the world. And the reason I haven't spoken on this yet from the pulpit is because our leaders were writing our position paper on sexuality. The paper will describe how we view this and how we view sexual sin and how we address it and how we love our neighbors in the midst of it. So again, we believe that marriage can only be covenanted between a man and a woman. But let's be honest. Let's be frank. Sometimes we get so caught up in that kind of thing that we neglect our neighbor. And the sin of neglecting the poor is talked about thousands of times. Homosexuality has got 5 or 6 verses on it. I'm simply talking about emphasis here. I'm simply talking about proportionality. And again, I have seen Christian friends of mine develop these religious frameworks, these elaborate religious systems that keep them from loving their neighbors in radical ways, loving their Muslim neighbors, their gay neighbors, their cohabitating heterosexual neighbors, right? We create these systems that keep us from just loving our neighbor, and we neglect who our neighbor is. And again, please hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying we should be passive on biblical things. I'm not, but my word, when 20,000 of our neighbor kids are dying today because of lack of water and medicine, and the biblical mandate is to love our neighbor, and the definition of our neighbor is pretty big now, right? So let me just say it again, as clearly as I can. Why not both, right? Why not love God and love our neighbor? Why not stand for biblical values unapologetically, but love our neighbors in radical ways and in sacrificial ways? And we're saying in this outward focused life push and in the development of this community center that we reject this false options presented by the so-called, I hate these labels, conservative church on one end and the so-called liberal church on the other. We will love God and stand for biblical values and unapologetically, but we are going to love our neighbors in radical and sacrificial ways. You see, these two religious people, they construct these crazy religious frameworks that keep them from loving a guy who's been beat up and left for dead. Maybe because of the religiosity or maybe because of their safety. But they leave him. These are guys who are religious. They like know the God of the Bible. But then Jesus goes on to talk about one more guy, a Samaritan guy, who ends up responding with great compassion. Now, verse 33, then a despised Samaritan. This is, I mean, the Jews and Samaritans, no, not at all. The despised Samaritan came along. When he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged him. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, saying, take care of this man. By the way, if this isn't enough, I'll pay you more. That's open-ended, by the way. Did you notice that? That's crazy. I'll pay you when I come back next time. Whatever you need to do, take care of this guy. Now, Jesus then asks, verse 36, which of these three would you say was the neighbor? Well, the religious lawyer replies, well, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, yes, go and do the same. It's interesting. When the religious lawyer and the temple assistant, when they saw this guy, the scripture says they diverted their eyes and they crossed to the other side, right? It says they diverted their eyes. They didn't let their eyes and their hearts engage with this person who was broken and hurting and in need. The priest and the temple assistant, they didn't want to see. They saw, but then they turned away real fastly. And the reality is compassion and loving our neighbor so much begins with our eyes, doesn't it? And choosing not to turn away. It's so easy to try to turn away, turn it off, ignore it. I mean, why do we pretend that we don't know what's going on in Africa right now or in Asia? Why do we pretend that we don't know what's going on in our inner city schools? Why do we pretend that we don't know what's going on in our prisons? I mean, there's so much debate about the so-called poor in our country that demonstrate that the debaters on both sides of the aisle have no clue and have no relationships when it comes to people who are in those kind of situations. And the reason I'm so excited about this place, the Beacon, as a community center, is its location. It's a neat location, right? It's a place where like middle-class people from the suburbs feel like they can easily come in. There's nice hotels and businesses across the way. But then working-class people and folks who are in maybe the poor class, they feel welcome here as well. It's just the right part of town. It's a really neat place where people from the suburban and the urban can come together, where people who are not normally friends would come together, where a diverse population lives around here, where white and black and Hispanic heritage are all around here. And folks, the Beacon really is an opportunity for us to expand the category of who our neighbor is. I'm serious, guys. As I think about the Beacon, it's going to help us expand. Who's our neighbor? Who really is my neighbor? It also is, by the way, why we focus on world missions so much here. We have a call to who our neighbor is. And by the way, for the Samaritan, not only did he choose not to avert his eyes. He kept his eyes focused. The other guys, they avert their eyes, but he stays focused. Let me remind you, he takes a risk by doing this, right? The Samaritan is no less risk as these two religious guys, right? He could just as easily be setting up for a trap. This is a dangerous area. I should move by. And Samaritans had their own religious constructs too, by the way. Just like I talked about ours, right? Samaritans had their own religious constructs that could easily help them to neglect this guy. Samaritans and Jews, they hated each other. And this man on the road is likely a Jew. It's the story Jesus is telling. This guy is a Jew. And so if Samaritan helps him, he might get himself in trouble. Let me give you some maybe more cultural context. And author Ken Bailey, he writes in a commentary about this. This guy, Samaritan, helping this guy would be like a Native American in 1875 in Dodge City. Okay, Native American, 1875, Dodge City, pulling in a scalped cowboy to the hospital. Now imagine. In comes the Native American scalp cowboy in the back of his horse. What are people going to think? Wait a minute. That's what it'd be like. I mean, this Samaritan could have a clear reason not to put himself at risk, right? He has his own religious constructs. But he doesn't let that rationalize him from helping this random guy. He just let his own concern for his own safety keep him from drawing near. Instead, the Samaritan, he binds up the man's wounds. He transports him to an inn, and he pays for the guy's care. And he offers to pay in a totally open-ended way. Do you see that? I mean, talk about sacrificing and taking a risk and putting yourself at risk and putting your finances at risk. The pastor John Wimber, he started the Vineyard Movement. He used to say, faith is spelled R-I-S-K. That you're not really exercising your faith until you are taking a risk, until you push past your own safety zone, your own comfort zone, your own self-protective nature. Folks, I get real nervous, and I get real excited about this place, because the ministry we're going to be able to do here is both exciting, it's also very stretching. I get both nervous and excited about world missions and calling some of you to give up your vacation and of your money to go overseas and be part of what God is doing. I get excited when I get to stand up here and ask you to start really serving in sacrificial ways, to serve sacrificially in this church. I think it's okay for me to say, inconvenience yourself to serve your neighbors in this room. We don't talk a lot about money in here. I never wanted to be the church that talked about money week in and week out, because there are churches like that, right? But folks, part of loving your neighbor and part of worshiping Jesus is how you use your money. I can't say to my wife or my kids, I love you guys. Don't touch any of my money. Right? Would I be a good dad? Oh, Hunter, I love you so much. No new clothes for you. No. You can't say you love God and not give any money back to God. You can't say you love your neighbor but hoard everything for yourself. We've got to be like the Good Samaritan. Folks, I'm calling you, and I'm calling myself to take a risk. Take a risk like the Good Samaritan does, to love radically and to give generously. And really, I think this facility that we're now sitting in is going to be a huge asset as we move towards that calling. The vision of the Beacon is to be a community center that exists, to be a tangible expression of God's love for our city. And some of the conversations we have had about why we have built this place like this, explain why it's not a church building, we've been able to already share God's love in a tangible way to people who are so skeptical about a church. Folks, I'm telling you right now, this calling that we have is a risky calling. It floors me, it excites me, and it makes me really nervous. But I know God's in it. I know God's in it. And look, as we listen to this story, as we reflect upon this story of the Good Samaritan from Luke chapter 10, we have to understand we're really reflecting upon Jesus, right? The Good Samaritan is just a story, a foreshadowing of Jesus, our Savior. Jesus left a safe, comfortable, secure existence in heaven, didn't he? Right? And he put himself at risk, right? So much at risk, it killed him. He made himself vulnerable. Think about this. You're the king of the universe. How do you make yourself vulnerable? You get born to a poor, unwed teenage girl. I can't think of a more vulnerable place to be. Be born in a society like that with no welfare and just be born to a poor teenage peasant girl. That's vulnerability. Then he walks step by step in obedience to God the Father, and he makes himself vulnerable to people in the world. Like the Samaritan, he found us bruised, beaten up, and broken, right? And he rescued us, like the Good Samaritan did in the story. Like the Samaritan, he bound up our wounds, he nursed us back to health, and he held nothing back. He gave his all, including his own life, in order that we might find life. Right? The Good Samaritan is just a picture of who Jesus is. And taking a risk is what the Christian life is about. So today, I want to invite you, step out of your comfort zone. Step out of maybe this bubble of safety and security and participate with me and with other leaders in this church in this great adventure that God is calling us to. And the first step that we're taking in doing this calling is to come to the communion table. Because you see, this is not a try harder. This is not, hey, be ignorant and just be reckless. It's not that. It's a Jesus, in light of what you have done for us, we now respond in the same manner. So we come to the table saying, this isn't about human ingenuity. This isn't about, oh, just be naive and just go for it. This is about trusting in Jesus, about listening in Jesus, about putting him, his elements in our body to remind us, oh yeah, he was vulnerable. Oh yeah, he left, he came, and he's conquered. And so as we sing a few more worship songs, we're going to come to the communion table. There's five up here, and there's one in the back by that really bright tree light right there. And we're going to worship him. I want to encourage you guys. I know in some aspect this is a stretching message. It's been stretching for me all week. I want to encourage you. This is something we pray about. This is something I can't answer what this means for you, right? This can mean different things for different people. I want to encourage you, though, don't go on autopilot. Don't forget about this. Let's really press in. What would it look like for us to be a church filled with good Samaritans who love our neighbor and love God in radical ways and deep ways? So would you please stand with me? Let's pray. God, I pray that your spirit would be palpable in this room right now. I pray that anything that was from me and not from you would be forgotten, and there'd be grace. And I pray that anything that was from you would take root and bear good fruit. Thank you for your word. Your word is stretching, God. It's been so stretching for me this week to think of what it means to truly love you and to truly love my neighbor. Give us wisdom, give us discernment, give us insight on how to do this. And we remember as we come to your table and we celebrate your gospel, your good news. That's only by your work. It's only by your spirit that guides us. It's only by your work that keeps us safe, that keeps us secure, that gives us salvation. And we now respond. We respond with song, with prayer, with communion. And we say, come and have your way, Jesus, in your name. Amen.